Tonight's reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 15, which you'll find on page 1164. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove to the earnestness of others that you love, that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack.
Some topics are what you might call sensitive. If you bring it up, it can make people feel embarrassed, awkward, offended. Things like sex, abortion, or money. Money is a sensitive issue, it's also a spiritual one. And the Bible won't allow us to duck it. So it's an important aspect of discipleship. It's a powerful area of temptation, and it is a potential source of great blessing. And so it's something we try to teach on at the Barge at least once a year. And normally what we do is we focus on one particular passage. Today we're going to try and do things a little bit differently. We're going to take a whistle-stop tour of six major money passages to try and fit them together and get the big picture. So I want you to flick with me, please, as we begin to page 426. So on your outline, you'll see we've got six passages. First one, 1 Chronicles 29. And we're just going to look at some of the key points in these passages. So page 426, 1 Chronicles 29 is where we begin. And basically, you've got King David near the end of his life. He's handing over to his son Solomon the project of building the temple. And he and the people, they give very generously towards this temple building project. Look how David responds in verse 10, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." The starting point with money is to recognize that God owns everything. So verse 11 says, "All that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours." So God made it all, God owns it all. Verse 12 says, "Riches and honor come from you." So our money, our possessions, it's all God's. When I was a kid, I went through some of my favorite books, and I've still got them at home, and I wrote in the front, "This book belongs to Marcus." When you've got two brothers, it's important to secure your assets early on. And that is how we tend to think about everything we have, isn't it? Including our money. This belongs to me. and perhaps more so as we get older, we think that because the money we have is something we've earned, that it's very much ours. It's mine. It's all mine. And the Bible says, wrong. That is godless thinking. It is God's, all God's. Verse 15 says about us, for we are strangers before you, and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. We are temporary residents here on earth. We're just pitching our tent for a few short years. None of us is here permanently. We're all just passing through. We don't own anything. So whatever we have is God's, and it's just been entrusted to us to look after for a few short years during our brief stay on the planet. Now that's important because it means when we give, we're just giving back to God what is already His. So verse 14 says, for all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. Or verse 16 says, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building a house for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and it is all your own. If I see my money as my own, then I may feel proud of my giving. A bit like the Pharisee in Luke 18, who looked down on other people and declared, I give a tenth of all I get. But if I see that it's all God's money in the first place, then I'll humbly echo David's words here in verse 14. He says, but who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? If I see my money as just being my own, I may allocate 10% of my income and say, well, that is God's. And I think I'm being generous. You know, I think I'm doing God a favor. If I see that, in fact, all my money is God's anyway, 100% of it, that will lead me to a more radical perspective on giving. And notice that that is the path to joy in verse 9, recognizing this about money. So verse 9 says, then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. The people rejoiced. Same in verse 22. It says, they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. Giving brings great joy to the giver. There's actually a greater blessing for the giver than there is for the receiver. As the Apostle Paul says in Acts 20, 35, he says, we must remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But that is topsy-turvy thinking, isn't it? We tend to think it's more blessed to get than to give. Christian friend comes to you and says, you know, I'm feeling rather low at the moment and don't seem to have much joy in my Christian life. What would you advise them? Would you say, I know just the thing to cheer you up. Get out your checkbook and write out a check to this Christian charity. Think of a reasonable figure and double it. Or, you know, here's a standing order for your local church. Double the amount you're currently giving, and that will put a smile back on your face, and that will restore your joy. In 1 Chronicles 29 here, the giving is for this temple building project. The temple now is God's people, united to Jesus Christ. So the church is God's building project now. 1 Peter 2:4 says, as you come to him, to Jesus, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now that building project, if you like, it goes forward as God's people in local churches are built up in their faith and maturity in Christ, and as new people are added in as living stones through repentance and faith. But all of that needs finance. So why wouldn't we give generously? Well, the prophet Haggai highlights one reason. So if you flick on to page 956. Page 956, Haggai chapter 1. We're in 538 BC now. First batch of exiles have returned to the land to begin the new life. And the Persian king Cyrus had actually sent them back for the express purpose of rebuilding the temple. But look at where they find themselves 18 years later. Haggai 1 verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? And then verse 8, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. 18 years on, since they came to the land, the temple, God's house, is still lying in ruins. What had happened? Well, when they returned, they did actually make a start on the temple, but then the going got tough and they met with opposition. And perhaps it all just seemed too much like hard work, too much time, too much effort. They became disillusioned and they gave up. So they got as far as laying the foundation of the temple, and then they downed tools and nothing had happened since. And now, some 18 years later, the temple building project had just disappeared off the radar. Until the Lord spoke through the prophet Haggai. So the returned exiles had neglected God's house. And that, of course, is a pitfall for us as New Testament believers as well. You know, are we neglecting God's building project? I may not have stopped work altogether, as they had, but is the growth of God's people through edification, through evangelism, is that the priority in my life? It should be. Does my serving reflect that? Does my giving reflect that priority? Well, what might get in the way of us doing that? Well, look at verse 9. The Lord says, my house lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Very striking, isn't it? Other priorities had taken over. Or verse 4. The Lord says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? So there they were. They were living in their own panelled houses while God himself had to make do with a ruin. So no expense was spared when it came to their own homes. But when it came to God's house, there was lots of sucking of air over teeth and shaking of heads. Now these people had already been back in the land for 18 years. So it's not as if they were busy getting a roof over their heads. All that had been done. They already had houses. So what were they doing? Well, there's always something to do, isn't it? When you've got a house, when you've got a flat, home improvements, furnishings, loft conversions, you name it, full-time job. And all too easily, the home can become a God for whom no sacrifice is too great. The God of the home has an insatiable appetite once you start feeding him. And if you're stuck for what to feed him next, then the glossy magazines are there to lend a hand. So if you're happy with your home, your flat at the moment, just flick through Living Etc., Britain's best-selling home magazine, and I guarantee you will feel discontent by the end of it with your home as it currently is, and you want to spend more money on it. Some people say, we'll sort out our giving, but now is not the right time. Now is not the right time for us. That excuse goes back at least to 520 BC. Verse 2, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Once we've paid off the mortgage, you know, then we'll really sort out our giving. Once we've got the pension fund up to a comfortable level and have a sound investment portfolio. Once we've moved out of our first-time buyer home into something a bit more long-term. But, you know, we need to put money aside now for all of these things. Once we've built up a big enough fund to privately educate the kids, and, you know, then we'll sort out our giving. How dangerous that sort of attitude is becomes clear in the next passage in Jesus' teaching in Luke 16. So if we scoot on to page 1055, Luke 16 is a very striking, well-known passage, page 1055. About a rich man and a poor man. Page 1055, Luke 16, verse 19, says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day. So this rich man, he lived in luxury. Look at his dress there in verse 19. It says he was clothed in purple. Purple clothes back then came from a dye that was derived from snails and were extremely expensive. So no expense was spared on this guy's wardrobe. Designer clothes, the latest fashions. Where it says fine linen there in verse 19, it actually refers to his underwear. That's the word being used. So even his boxer shorts were Dolce & Gabbana. Yeah, look at his food, says he feasted sumptuously every day. So he wined and dined at huge expense. He'd regularly be seen eating out in Michelin-starred restaurants. Look at his house. Verse 20 begins, and at his gate. And the word translated gate is usually used of entrances to cities or palaces or temples. So this guy lives in a mansion. What a contrast to the other man in the story. Verse 20 says, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So look at his dress. His body is not covered in fine clothes, but in sores. Perhaps because he's malnourished, or maybe he can't afford medicine to treat himself. Look at his food. He longed even for the leftovers the rich man had thrown away. So he would have gladly gone through this other guy's rubbish bin. Look at his home. He's on the street. He's homeless. And it seems he's unable to move. It says that he was laid there, which suggests that he was probably crippled and he was carried there. And he can't even stop the dogs licking his sores, thereby infecting him and making him ceremonially unclean. What did the rich man do wrong? He did nothing. He lived in luxury and he ignored the needs of the poor. He showed no compassion or mercy to this poor man on his doorstep. He gave him no welfare, no food, no clothing, no money. He gave him no welcome. He didn't invite him in. So the rich man lived a lifestyle of luxury and self-indulgence, and he didn't care for the poor. Using our money in a right way must include caring for the poor. This is part of what it means to be faithful with what God has entrusted to us. Apparently, what Europe spends on ice cream would provide water and sanitation for everybody in the world. What Europe and the US together spend on pet food each year would provide basic health and nutrition for everyone on the planet. So, you know, in global terms, most of us in the UK are the rich. But even within the UK, we ourselves here are at the richer end of the spectrum. What are we doing for the poor? Well, that is a question this story forces us to ask. And how important an issue it is becomes very clear when you look at where the rich man ended up when he died. So verse 22 says, the poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Once they've died, they find that there is this great reversal. The poor man is comforted in heaven, the rich man suffers in hell. Now, is this story saying that all the poor go to heaven? Well, no. Other passages make clear that faith in Christ is the ticket in, not poverty. Is this story saying that all rich people go to hell? Well, even within this story, there are clues that that is not the case. I mean, if the rich all go to hell, how come Abraham is in heaven in this story? Genesis 13, verse 2 tells us that Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. So there will be rich people in heaven. But there won't be rich people who have ignored the needs of the poor. And all of us as rich people need to bear in mind the warning of Jesus in Mark 10, 23. He said how difficult it is for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus goes on about money an awful lot. He won't let us off the hook. In fact, one of the repeated emphases in the Sermon on the Mount is that as Christians, we must be different. We must be distinct. We're to shine as lights in a dark place. And the particular area of life under the spotlight in the second half of Matthew 6, which is our next stop-off point, is money and possessions. So page 978, Matthew chapter 6, page 978, Jesus is teaching here we need to be countercultural, we need to be distinctive in this department as well. Page 978. The question is, are we? Or have we just allowed ourselves to be squeezed into the world's mould? So Jesus places before his disciples here a choice between two alternatives. So in verse 19, a choice between two investments. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So Jesus wants us to invest our money wisely. Says we have a choice. Either we store it up for ourselves on earth, or we store it up for ourselves in heaven. Which is the wiser investment? Well, of course, the problem, he says, with using our riches for ourselves here on earth is that they don't last. So clothes wear out, and they get eaten by moths. Cars rust, they end up on the scrap heap. And what the moths and the rust don't get, the thieves walk off with. But storing up riches in heaven is an investment that lasts eternally. So no moth, no rust, no thief can touch it. It is safe and secure. That obviously makes sense. What does it actually look like to lay up treasures in heaven rather than on earth? You know, how do you do that? How do you invest money in heaven and store it up for yourself there? Well, the two biblical answers are giving and sharing. So by giving money away to those in need, by giving it to support the work of the gospel, we are investing money in eternity. So £10,000 spent on a car is spent on something that is going to rust or get nicked. It's not necessarily wrong, but it is not lasting. Whereas £10,000 used to fund gospel work is invested in eternity. So through such giving, we're laying up treasure for ourselves in heaven. The other way is by sharing our possessions, by sharing what we spend our money on with other people. We invest it in eternity. So any house you buy is an investment that won't last. So house prices may drop, you may lose thousands of pounds, or it may burn down. Even as I'm speaking, it may be burning down now. You may have left the iron on or something when you came to church. It's all going up in smoke. And when you die, you can't take it with you. But it is possible to use our houses in a way that invests them in eternity. So having an open home, being hospitable, having people to stay, people for meals and so on. So we lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven by using it for others here on earth, through giving, through sharing. The question of which investment we choose is in the end a choice between two masters. Verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You see, a slave in the ancient world couldn't serve two masters. Slavery involved single ownership and full-time service. And so Jesus says we cannot serve God and money. We have to choose who is going to be our master. So if we're devoted to money, if we love money, that is our master, not God. Now, of course, it is possible to love money and be religious, and the Pharisees were that, Luke 16, 14. But it is not possible to love money and to love God. Literally, the word translated money here is mammon. It's a foreign word for money or possessions. And the use of the foreign word mammon makes it sound like a foreign god. And that is the point. Mammon, materialism, is a rival god battling for our hearts and minds and souls. If you ask the question, what is the majority religion in the Western world, is it not the worship of mammon? Someone has said that the huge shopping malls and complexes are the new cathedrals, the magazines and catalogues are the new Bibles, and if mammon is the god, the advertising man is his prophet, calling people to bow down and worship, urging people to lay up treasure for themselves on earth. It's overstating the case a little bit. It's not all bad, but it does make the point that the culture in which we live is not neutral. It is religiously devoted to the worship of another god, mammon. In the Old Testament, God constantly warned his people against trying to serve him and the surrounding gods of the nations. And he warned them that to serve these other gods as well was to reject him, because he insists on having our whole devotion. As Christians living in the affluent West, there is a real danger of making the same mistake. So what should we do? Let's turn to 1 Timothy 6, page 1196. 1 Timothy chapter 6, page 1196. So we're asking the question, what should we do? And verse 6 says that we should be content. So 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. So contentment is a state of being happy, being satisfied with what you have, rather than hankering for more. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. So am I content? Am I content with the salary I have? Or do I look at others who are earning more and do I feel I've been hard done by? Am I content with the possessions I have? Or am I never satisfied unless I've got the latest gadget on the market? Verse 6 says that now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. We enter the world with nothing, we leave the world with nothing. And it really hits you if you've ever been in the situation of being bereaved and you've had to sort through the possessions of a loved one. It really hits you that when you die, you leave everything behind you. And what that tells us is that life, in essence, is not about money and it's not about possessions. And having this perspective helps us to be content with what we have, not grasping for more, not trying to accumulate more and more. So as Christians, it would be good to be praying, Lord, please help me to be content with what I have, not to be constantly wanting what I don't have. What might contentment look like in practice? Back in March 1980, there was a gathering of evangelical Christian leaders from across the world, and they met to consult together. And one of the papers that emerged from this consultation was called An Evangelical Commitment to a Simple Lifestyle. And here is part of what they wrote. While some of us have been called to live among the poor, and others to open our homes to the needy, all of us are determined to develop a simpler lifestyle. We intend to re-examine our income and expenditure in order to manage on less and to give away more. The opposite of such godly contentment is covetousness, and it carries a big spiritual health warning. Have a look at verse 9. It says, but those who want to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Harmful desires. What are these harmful desires? Well, it could be envy, as I try and keep up with the Joneses. It could be aggressive competitiveness, as I try to do better than my colleagues. It could be selfishness. It could be compromise, as I pursue having more at any cost, and I neglect loved ones in order to get it. Could be worry, as I fret about my savings and how they're doing and whether someone's going to nick all my expensive toys. Could be dissatisfaction, because the love of money is addictive. But even worse than that, notice that it goes on, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money, that says, leads to people giving up on Christian faith, plunging them, as the end of verse 9 says, plunging them into ruin and destruction. The Apostle Paul is saying he knows people this has happened to. Now, in the culture in which we live, covetousness is normal, it's acceptable. You know, of course you want to earn more, of course you want to improve your standard of living. You know, it's one of the measures of success, and we all want to succeed. And so the danger is that as Christians, we may consider acceptable what the Bible says is spiritually lethal. And so through the love of money, I could end up drifting from the faith and losing my life eternally. Now, do you think that could happen to you? Do you think that could happen to you? If a journalist was to track all of us down in 10 years' time and to do an article on the Barge congregation of 2013, where are they now? How many of us would still be going on as Christians? And of those who weren't, what would be the reasons for having drifted away? For some, this is telling us, for some it will be the love of money which led them away from the faith. Now, one way we make sure that the love of money doesn't get its grip on us is by being generous givers. So verse 18 commands the rich that they are to do good, they are to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So if we're rich, it's saying we need to be rich in good works, committed to doing good, and in particular doing good with the money and the possessions that we have. So it says we're to be generous givers, giving to the work of the gospel, giving to those in need. And if we take seriously, the challenge to a simpler lifestyle, that will mean that as our income increases over time, it will just mean we have more to give away, not more to spend on ourselves. But in all of this, we need to keep at the center the ultimate motivation for Christian giving, and that is the grace of God. So if you please turn to page 1165, our final passage which we had read to us. Page 1165, 2 Corinthians 8. The Bible has a word for overflowing generosity, and the Bible's word for it is grace. That is what it means, overflowing generosity. Now, where do we see that most? Where do we see overflowing generosity most? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus said elsewhere, "I have come down from heaven." What was it like being God the Son in heaven, in perfect relationship with God the Father? You know, that pre-existence was one of riches we cannot even begin to comprehend. Yet it says here, "For our sake, for your sake, he became poor." Now, what a descent from the very heights to the very depths, from heaven to earth, to be born in an animal shed, to live as a servant, to be rejected, crucified, and endure the judgment of God. Why did he do it? Well, it says so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Not rich materially, but the spiritual riches of salvation and forgiveness and eternal life. God is the ultimate giver. So God tops the giving league tables every time. His generosity is in a different league. And in Jesus, we have the ultimate act of grace. That is, of generosity, of giving. So God's grace was poured out in Jesus. It overflowed from heaven like a water cascading over a waterfall, over a cliff. And when we believe the gospel message, we receive that grace, and God's grace is poured into our lives. Now, that grace of God is to overflow from us in our generosity. If you look at chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Notice God's grace there. It didn't just flow into the lives of these believers. It flowed out again in generosity to others. It says it overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Now, this is the unique dynamic, the unique motivation of Christian giving, this movement of grace. So how is it with us? Our bank statements are a pretty good indicator of the extent to which we have grasped the grace of God. How is the outflow in giving, how does that compare to the inflow of grace in my life? So God's grace, we read here, has been poured out abundantly in Jesus and into my life if I'm a believer. Is that grace of God, is it gushing out from me like water from a burst mains in my generosity? Well, if so, that is something to thank God for. Or is it instead, is that grace that has come to me, is it sort of trickling out of my life in my giving? Or is it like a sort of dripping tap? Or is God's grace flowing into my life and then just sitting there? Is there, if you like, a blockage in my grace outflow pipe? If that is the case, how do we unblock the pipe? You know, what will move me, what will motivate me to give generously and willingly? Well, it is dwelling on the amazing grace and generosity of God to me, and praying that God would pour out more of his grace into my life so that it might overflow in generosity to others. Because giving is an act of grace. If you're not yet a Christian, we are not after your money. Please don't give it. It's one reason we don't have collections in our services. Our longing is that you would come to understand and to personally receive God's generosity to you in Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray together. With so many different points, there'll be different things that will have struck each one of us. Let's just take a minute now to pray to God about whatever point in particular has leapt out to you from what we've been studying. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand and we're going to celebrate God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ.